Amen. Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. We've been studying biblical evangelism, trying to see how Jesus did it. John chapter 7. And Brother Steve, would you lead us in prayer, please, sir?
Our Father in heaven, we thank you again that we can be here tonight to open up your word and see what you have for us. I pray to you, Pastor Niles, speaks to us. I pray you just lead and guide him, and you give him strength and voice and clarity of mind and spirit. And I pray that we would be all blessed from your word tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. John chapter 7 and verse 1. John 7, 1, we'll read through verse 8. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. So as we look at biblical evangelism, how do we reach people, relatives that are religious but lost? Now, that's what Jesus was dealing with. His brothers, his earthly brothers, were religious. They were going to go up to the feast, but they did not believe in him. They did not believe that their brother, half-brother, physical brother, Jesus was and is the Messiah. So as we've been seeing that Jesus leads these different groups to repentance, and that's consistent with how he started his ministry. If you'd hold your place here, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. Jesus started right out his ministry in that. Matthew 4, 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was the first word out of his mouth, was repent. Back in John 7, and so how is Jesus going to deal with his earthly brothers? Because, you know, in our case, our relatives, our friends have seen us from, you know, little tots on up to whatever we are right now. So they've seen us for many years. They know our strengths. They know our weaknesses. How do we reach them? How did Jesus reach his own brothers? Well, and with them, I mean, he was mocking them. His brothers were mocking him. Verse 4, for there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. Now, in this situation, being in home life, Jesus, of course, had a tremendous advantage over us because we are sinners, and Jesus is perfect. But, you know, there's that sinful side of us still that tries to justify ourselves. So even if you are living in a home where someone actually was perfect, our sin nature tends to justify itself. So whatever reproving Jesus did to his brothers, remember, Jesus would be the eldest in the home. Whatever reproving he did to his brothers, obviously their sin natures would try to justify whatever it was that they were doing. So the advantage here that Jesus had in this evangelism situation is that Jesus is perfect and we are not. But even with that disadvantage that we have, there are still some similarities here. And his own brothers, of course, were stumbling over his humanity. If you hold your place here and turn to chapter 1, John chapter 1, you see, his brothers, if they were honest, would have to admit Jesus is perfect. But he didn't look like God. That was their stumbling block right there. But John 1:14 says, and the Word was made what? Flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now this is the Apostle John speaking, and he's thinking of Jesus in his glory because he sees that Jesus is perfect. But if we can go back to Isaiah 53, we find here a reason why his brothers stumbled over him, and it was because of his humanity. He was 100% man and 100% God, but they stumbled over their sight. In Isaiah 53:1, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form, nor what? Comeliness. So, you know, we're talking about beauty or handsomeness. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is what? No beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. In other words, he was not immune from problems. Now, Jesus, earthly father, Joseph really wasn't his father. The Holy Ghost come upon the Virgin Mary. But people looked at Joseph as if Joseph was his father. He was a carpenter. Jesus is referred to as a carpenter. So as a carpenter, you deal with wood. Wood is not perfect. For some time, I worked in a truss rafter factory, and I'd worked in construction with my dad before I went into that factory. And so in that factory, they're putting these little metal plates on joints. You know, if you've ever seen truss rafters, they're built with all kinds of diagonal webbing that under a load, they all work together to make it strong. They're all braced against each other. And so they'd want us to put these little tiny metal plates, like with teeth sticking out of them, and they're pressed into the wood. There's one problem. If you go to a minimum little plate and there's a chunk out of the wood, or sometimes there was bark still on the lumber, it's not holding fully. So my brother and I just got in the habit of, well, you know what? That looks awful tiny on that joint. We're gonna put a plate on there that looks like it'll actually hold. Not on all of them, but just certain ones. And so, but then they were trying to cut corners, the company, and said, all right, now stick to the plating that the print shows. You know, don't overplate it. And so I ended up going off to Bible college, but I don't know if some of you probably remember. I don't know if it was 78. I don't know. We had a bad winter and a lot of snow that winter, and a lot of pole barns went down. And you know, the funny thing is after being away at Bible college and then coming back and once again helping my dad in construction, I noticed a change, and guess what it was? They were using bigger plates. I mean, the same company now was using bigger plating on their lumber after that big winter, and their barns went down from the load. So lumber is not perfect. So the Bible says here that in verse 3 that Jesus is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Whenever you work with things on this earth, there's sometimes of grief with it. Not everything's perfect. Not every piece of lumber is perfect. Some of them are warped. Some of them, as I said, you know, like some still has the bark on it. It doesn't really look real great. So Jesus faced all kinds of things like that. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. So that would be the case with his brothers. I mean, It said he had no, verse 2, he had no form nor comeliness, no beauty that we should desire him. So he, whatever words you want to use, he, Jesus in his human flesh did not look like some handsome Hulk or whatever words you would say of a man that was handsome. That wasn't Jesus. So they stumbled over that. He just didn't look like God, like you might think. You know, he wasn't. It's interesting, isn't it, how God chose the first king. And of course, they rebelled really against God himself and rebelled against Samuel. And so they wanted a king. So who did God choose? A man who was head and shoulders taller than anyone else in Israel. So they wanted someone that looked like a king. So here's this big man. Well, he was a big man, but he didn't seem to have a big heart for God. And so he didn't always obey God. That got him in trouble. He became jealous of David. That got him in trouble. So when Jesus came, and here as we're still here in Isaiah 53:2, it describes him in verse 2 as a root out of a dry ground. In other words, he was from a family that you wouldn't expect the Messiah to come from. Joseph and Mary, just two humble people from up in Nazareth. That's not what people were expecting. You know, they would expect maybe from some well-known family or some wealthy family. But you know, today, who does God use? If you would look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Sometimes we're just like Moses. Lord, I can't speak. Lord, have somebody else do it. Lord, I can't do it. In 1 Corinthians 1 in verse 26. 1 Corinthians 1, 26. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many who? Wise men after the flesh. Not many who? Mighty. Not many who? Noble are called. So he's saying not many wise men, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the what? The foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen what? The weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And what? Base things of the world and things which are what? Now, where did we see that word? Didn't we just see that word? In Isaiah 53, he is despised and rejected of men. Base things of the world and things which are despised hath God, what? Chosen, yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Years ago, I said to someone, at the church in which I grew up, and many years ago, and I was, Sandy and I were married, but they got a different preacher, and I just made the statement. I think we had come back from Bible college, but I just said, "Wow, the new preacher is pretty handsome. I mean, he was very distinguished looking." Sandy's mom said, "Uh-oh," like that was a bad thing to have a preacher that was too good looking. I guess to get in trouble, I guess. I don't know. But God hasn't chose too many people like that. I guess there are some distinguished-looking preachers. But the point is that Jesus was despised. There was nothing about him, humanly speaking, that people would think, oh, I could picture this guy being the Messiah. No, they most didn't. They stumbled over his flesh. So as we're back in John chapter 7, his brothers did not believe in him. So Jesus had to deal with that issue. They scoffed at him. They were going up to the religious feast. So how do we witness to religious relatives? Well, they might be religious, they might not be religious. So what did Jesus say to them? Well, in verse 6, John 7, 6. Then Jesus said unto them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil." Would you just ponder and think about this? It's an easy reference to remember. It's John 7, 7. John 7, 7. And would you please think with me about what's happening in this world? They're trying to, as it were, lasso the Lord Jesus Christ and bring him down to the level of sinful man. And so you've got this rock and roll type Jesus pictured, and well, it's like I read about, there was some commercials, I guess, on the Super Bowl about Jesus, and I can't remember the exact phrase. Maybe some of you read about it too, but it's I guess it had a picture. It's probably a long-haired Jesus, but and then it was something like, "Jesus, he gets you," or something. Did anybody else read it?
He gets us.
He gets us. Okay, thank you. So I don't know how many millions of dollars it costs to play that advertisement, but Jesus, he gets us. What does that mean? Does that mean he understands us or accepts us? There's not too much about repentance in there. But how do you fit that commercial in with John 7, 7? Jesus tells his brothers, "The world cannot hate you, but me it what? It hateth." And Jesus, why is it that the world hates you, but not your brothers? Jesus, why is it that the world hates you, the Messiah, the Son of God, but that the world doesn't hate your brothers? Your brothers are religious. They're going up to the feast. And the world doesn't hate them, but why is it, Jesus, that the world hates you? I mean, what is there? What are you doing that the world hates you? When we were ministering down on the corner of the police station there, we were singing hymns just like we sang tonight. We were just preaching from the Word of God, just like we're doing right now. And some people were calling 911 on us. There's an emergency. You know how it is when you call 911. Have you ever called it? The first thing they ask is, "What is your emergency?" So I assume that these people said, "There's a church on the corner preaching and singing hymns." Now, wouldn't you think dispatch would have said, "Sir or ma'am, that's not an emergency. They're just using their religious freedom." But you know what? It kind of got the police down on us. Well, you know, no one likes to hear complaints, and the easiest way to deal with a complaint is to try to just take the complaint away instead of dealing with the complainer, which might be the right way to do, is deal with a complainer and teach them. Say, "What's going on there that's an emergency?" "Well, they're singing hymns." "Well, is there anything wrong with that?" "Well, I listen to rock and roll. They can't sing hymns in public." Or, "They're preaching. They're preaching from the Bible. What is the emergency about that?" You can't preach from the Bible on public property. The fact of the matter is we can. That is our right. So what would have been the best thing to do is teach them, sir, ma'am, you are using 911 in the wrong fashion. This is not an emergency. You just need to get taught on what the laws are in our land. But that's not the way it went, and sometimes that's not the way it goes. And so we end up getting in touch with, something defending freedom, one of those lawyer groups anyway. And so it finally come down to it. Well, actually, the first thing we talked to is Christian Law Association, and it come right down to it, and they said, well, we don't have any lawyers actually in Michigan, so we talked to, I think it's Alliance Defending Freedom or something like that. So we'll refer you to them. So they referred to them. There was the closest lawyer, I guess, to here was, I don't know if it was in Allendale or somewhere in that general area, they had a lawyer that worked on these type of cases. So I talked to him, and he said, well, I've been in touch. And in fact, he said, I have friends in Greenville. And, and you know what he put to me? He said, Greenville seems to be a religious area. And he says, can't you find a more non-confrontational way to present the gospel? We're singing hymns. What do you want us to do? Well, the problem is that singing hymns is offensive to some people because they love their rock and roll. And preaching the gospel, well, there is the offense of the cross. It calls us to make a decision, but we were not stopping people on the sidewalk. I've seen some Black Lives Matter riots, little short videos on news online, and I've seen people jump right up on the hoods of cars and yell at the people inside of the car. I would call that confrontational, wouldn't you? The funny thing is I don't remember reading about any of those guys going to jail. We weren't doing that. We weren't down there on the corner, and when the light turned red, we were not jumping on the hoods of cars, telling people inside the windshield, you are going to hell unless you get saved. That's not what we were doing. But this lawyer, can't you find a more non-confrontational way to witness for Christ? I think our chances of winning with him was zero. And I said to him, I says, well, if you don't feel comfortable taking the case, don't feel like you have to take it. And so he got back with me and said, I don't want to take the case. And there was no other options left through that lawyer organization. That was it. So it's kind of the same thing with Jesus. In verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. You see, with Jesus, all of his brothers could go up to Jerusalem and there's no problem. But if he went up there, there was a problem. Why? He said why? Because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. I guess you would call that confrontational, I guess. But you see, we're living in a world, a nation in a world where they're trying to pull Jesus down to their level. Like, yeah, okay, it's like Jesus, I get you. No problem, I get you. No, I'm afraid there is a problem. Because if Jesus was, he abides within us in John 14. But if he was back here literally in the flesh again, and one day he will be, and he's going to rule with a rod of what? Iron. Does that tell you anything about mankind? I'm afraid it does. So he's not just going to rule saying, He's not going to get up in the morning and just, you know, broadcast throughout the whole world, "Hey, good morning. You know, I hope you have a great day. I love you." That'd be wonderful if he could do that. But the problem is the sinful nature of man. I was looking, I think I mentioned this morning about these gadgets that have noise so you can sleep. You know, it just takes, blots out the other noise. You know, the other evening we were there and some people were there and we heard what it sounded like on the door, only it wasn't a distinct knock. It was like, it just sounded like someone who was knocking on the storm door. You know how it is when you knock on a storm door, it's more of a rattle than a firm knock. And I went to the door, no one was there. I opened the garage door, walked out, the lights clicked on, no one was there. And so I come back in, I said, "I don't see anyone out there." Well, so then we find out there was an explosion over at Diacastle. Right about that time, that night, and that people for miles around said that they heard the noise and felt the vibration. Well, we figured out that was who was knocking on our door. It was the explosion out at Diacastle, I guess, rattling our house. But with the Lord Jesus, I guess he rattled people's cages. He did not condone their sin. He said, verse 7, "The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil." So, okay, to bring all this down, that's Jesus dealing with his family who are not yet saved. But what about us? Because we are sinners. And when we witness to relatives, they can immediately point out our faults. So how do you get over that? Well, you've got to be the first. I've got to be the first to admit my faults. Or that's going to be the first thing they're going to stumble over. Notice with me, if you hold your place here in Proverbs 28. Proverbs 28. And verse 13. Proverbs 28:13. Proverbs 28:13. The Bible says, "He that covereth his sins shall what? Not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall what? Have mercy." A man came to me one time, and a pastor, and he said, "I've got this problem in my church." He said, "This person has committed a sin." And so he continued to ask, you know, what to do. And I said, "Well, if I was you, I would give him Proverbs 28:13. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." I said, "If I was you, I would tell this person to get his family together and tell them what he did." I says, "Because if this person doesn't, word is probably going to get around, and then it's not going to come out so well." So what do we do when we have sinned? "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh him shall have mercy." So if we confess our sin and forsake our sin, then we'll find mercy of the people around us. And of course, first and foremost, with God. And so that man did that. And he did receive mercy from his family. It was quite amazing. So that's the principle that we should work when we're trying to witness to relatives who know full well that we are sinners, is be the first. Don't let them say, "Well, you hypocrite, I remember you did this." Well, the first thing we should do is be the one to confess it and forsake it. be the first one to admit it. So they can't throw something at us if we've already brought it up ourselves. And so the first thing we need to be is humble and, as people say, transparent. Confess our wrong. So when people are humble, so there's two things here with our relatives, and this goes with anyone who knows this well. And this could be the same thing at work. You know, if you've worked with someone for years, they know your strengths and your weaknesses. Comes the same thing with neighbors. If someone has been your neighbor for a long time, they probably know your strengths and your weaknesses. Even, and they might not, just depends, but they may. So the first thing is humility, being quick to confess our wrongs. But the next thing is to be confident in God's holiness and sovereignty. Be confident. Be humble. We have no qualifications. We're just sinners saved by grace. So in that, be humble, but be confident in God's holiness and sovereignty. Just a couple examples here. Daniel, for one. Notice with Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. And here's a situation where it's similar. When you are dealing with someone that has a higher position, maybe at work, a higher position than you do in the company, and that may be over you, you know, we have to be careful how we deal with those people. And the same thing with government officials. We have to be careful because they have power, virtue, the office that they hold. But in Daniel 2 and verse 10, the Chaldeans answered before the king and said, "There is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such things as any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. And it is a rare thing that the king requireth, and there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. For this cause, the king was angry and very furious and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon." So, you know, the king, Nebuchadnezzar's had a dream. He doesn't know what it means. And neither do any of his advisors know. And he says, "Okay, kill them all. No one's helping me. Kill them." So they seek Daniel in verse 13 to be slain along with his fellows. And so if we drop down to verse 25, Daniel 2:25, what did Daniel do? Well, he and his friends prayed, but verse 25, "Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus unto him, 'I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation.' The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, 'Art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof?'" Notice how he answers. "Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, 'The secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king. But there is who? A God in heaven that revealeth secrets.'" Notice the confidence that Daniel has in God. And he puts forth that very clearly. "There is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these: as for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter. And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for who? As for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any what? Wisdom." Didn't we read something about wisdom? Wasn't it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? "God hath not chosen many wise." I think we read that. God hath not chosen many wise. Daniel comes with complete confidence. There's a God in heaven who can reveal your dream. But verse 30, but as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king. Daniel puts forth total confidence in God, his holiness, his sovereignty, his knowledge. But Daniel is very humble when it comes to himself. And God greatly rewards him. If we drop down to verse 47, Daniel 2:47. The king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is. Ooh, isn't that great when unsaved people admit the truth? Of a truth it is that who? Your God is what? A God of gods. Oh, those, what words coming from a heathen king. Admitting of a truth that is that your God is a God of gods. Wouldn't it be wonderful to see unsaved relatives when if we could be humble in anything in regard to ourselves, but totally confident in God's holiness and truth and sovereignty, of a truth that is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. His humility and yet his total confidence in what God says. Another example is in Genesis 41, Joseph, very similar situation with Joseph. He's before the king, only this time the king of Egypt, whereas Daniel was before the king of Babylon. In Genesis 41, Joseph is brought before the king of Egypt, Pharaoh. Genesis 41:15. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I have dreamed a dream, and there is none that can interpret it. And I have heard say of thee that thou canst understand a dream to interpret it. And Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying what? It is not in me. That humility, just like Daniel. It is not in me. And then what does he say? God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Just like with Daniel. It's not my wisdom, Joseph, it's not in me, but God. And so may God help us as we try to win our loved ones to the Lord, family members that do not know him. And so back in John chapter 7, in verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. So we find another situation. You know, it was like with Nicodemus. His last words are to Jesus, how can this be? And then we don't see him there. So obviously Nicodemus walks away eventually. The woman at the well, what did she do? She set her water pot down and she walked away. It seems like in all these situations where Jesus is witnessing to people, they seeming all end up walking away. But they don't always stay away. We've seen Nicodemus ends up getting saved. The woman at the well ends up getting saved. And now what about his brothers? They went up to the feast. The last we saw of them, they're scoffing. They're rejecting Jesus as the Son of God. Well, let's see how it turns out. Go to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, the Lord Jesus ascends back to heaven. And verse 9, Acts 1, 9, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. So in verse 12, they return unto Jerusalem. Verse 13, they go into the upper room. And in that upper room, what do we read? Verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and who? Mary, the mother of Jesus, and who? And with his brethren. They did end up getting saved. His brothers did end up getting saved, but this is after his death, his resurrection. And who do we find assembling with all the disciples? His brothers, his earthly brothers. So we can take heart. Maybe you've tried to witness to lost friends or coworkers, and they've rejected you. They've walked away. But as we're seeing in Jesus' method of evangelism, he gives them the truth, and it's true. Many of them walk away. We saw in John chapter 6, a whole bunch of them walked away. But in here with his brothers in John 7, they end up getting saved. So our last verse tonight, let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. So we can take heart. You know, it's interesting that this week Brother Needham wrote, and I think maybe I said it this morning, maybe not. Maybe I said it to the guys yesterday when we were out witnessing. But Brother Needham wrote, and he said there was a man, I actually said a young man, I gave a gospel tract to 15 years ago and just had the opportunity to say a few words with him and gave him that gospel tract. Just recently he saw that man, well, 15 years older now, but he saw him, and that man had gotten saved and is serving the Lord, and Brother Needham had a chance to have a good talk with him. So I think maybe I did mention that this morning, but so in 1 Corinthians 15, 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye what? Steadfast. And then what? Unmovable. Always abounding in what? The work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is what? Not in vain in the Lord. With all these evangelism opportunities, these people seem to reject what Jesus said or not understand what he said. But so many of them did end up getting saved. So may the Lord help us to continually, faithfully abounding in his work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Father, we thank you that you don't always choose the wise or the noble or the wealthy or the strong or whatever the case is. But Father, you're willing to use anyone that's willing. And Father, we pray tonight, we bring in our minds a host of lost loved ones and friends before you, asking, Lord, that you would save their souls. And I pray you'd help us, Lord, witnessing to them, to remember to, number one, be humble, to confess that we are but sinners saved by grace. Help us, Lord, not to try to build up ourselves at all, but then with confidence show them who you are. You are God of gods, Lord of lords, King of kings. You are holy. You're righteous. You are pure. And you are willing to save anyone who will humble themselves in repentance and faith and come to you for salvation. Lord, so we commit our lives, our days, our moments, our words to you, that others might come to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.